Morning. For those who don't know me, my name's Brendan McLaughlin. I'm the senior minister here. Can I add my welcome to Mike's? It's great that you can join with us, particularly if you're new or visiting. It's great to have you among us. It'll be helpful if you had your Bibles open at Acts chapter 1 and you were given a sermon outline on the inside of your service sheet as well, which hopefully will be helpful. But I thought I'd start with a joke. If you've heard it before, not yet. If you'd heard it before, I would still appreciate a courtesy laugh at the appropriate time, which is not yet. It's about some council workers, a road crew, that went out and made it to their destination for the day. And when they got out of the truck, they found that they'd come unprepared. They'd forgotten their shovels. Who could think of a roadwork crew without shovels? So they promptly rang their manager and filled them in on the situation. And the manager said, "Look, we'll send some shovels out immediately. But until the shovels arrive, I'm afraid you're just going to have to lean on each other." Thank you. Now, I don't tell this story just to have a go at council workers. It highlights our need for being prepared, doesn't it? If we're going to do something important, we need to prepare for it. An example would be going on a summer holiday, a beach holiday. You don't just get up one day and say, "Let's go away for a week and pile everyone in the car and take off." You need to prepare. You need to have hats and sunnies and sunblock and swimmers and towels and surfboards and, if you've got little kids, beach toys and drink bottles and the like. In order to do something well, you need good preparation. Now, last week, we heard a great sermon from Mike about the fact that the apostles had been given a very important task. Before Jesus was taken up into heaven, he commissioned the apostles to continue his earthly ministry. We hear this in chapter 1, verse 8. Have a read. It's a very important verse for the book of Acts. It says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So in a nutshell, the apostles were to take the gospel into the world, thus kicking off the Christian church. No pressure, is there? No pressure. But if they're going to take this enormous task on, there's a few things they need to do by way of preparation. That's what we're looking at today. What the apostles did to prepare themselves for mission. Now, the reason this little passage is so important to us is that if we at EACC are going to stand in their tradition and wish to make an impact in our local area, then we're going to need to ensure that we're prepared as well. That's what we're going to be looking at today. But how about I pray before we do that, and then we'll see how we can continue the job the apostles began some 2,000 years ago. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, that which we know not, please teach us. That which we have not, please give us, and that which we are not, please make us. Lord, show us how we can effectively continue the mission you first gave your apostles as we take your gospel to the ends of the earth. Amen. Well, we pick up the story, like I said, right after Jesus' ascension. The 11 who were named for us returned to Jerusalem to where they were staying, and we're told this in verse 14. They all joined together constantly in prayer. Now, the original Greek is even more emphatic than that. It says, they were all devoting themselves with one mind to prayer. These early Christians, they knew the enormity of the task ahead of them. And they knew they could achieve none of it without God's help. And so they all devoted themselves with one mind to prayer. And I'm wondering why we don't do this. While I don't want to speak for everyone here, my guess is most of us would not consider ourselves devoted to prayer. Now, the more common reasons, I hear are laziness, I just haven't got around to it, or busyness. Life's just got too much on. The thing is, folks, we make time for what's important in life, don't we? We make time for work, and family, for leisure and exercise. We even make time for TV. I think the real reason we aren't devoted to prayer is that we simply don't see prayer as important enough. Now, this could be for a number of reasons. It could be due to pride, not thinking we need God. It could be that we don't really think God will answer our prayers anyway. Perhaps we don't think we have anything important enough to pray about. Or then there's that age-old adage, well, God knows what we need and are going to ask for anyway, so prayer is pointless. Now, whatever our reasoning, prayer is not high enough on our priority list, yet the scriptures tell us some very important facts about prayer, and I want to share with you four of them. Number one is this. The Bible says God tells us to pray. It's a command from God. Now, I'll give you an example. Jeremiah 29. In Jeremiah 29, God tells Israel that when they have been in exile for 70 years, this is before the exile, when they've been in exile for 70 years, they are to pray to him, and then he will bring them back from captivity. God tells us to pray. Second important point is that God uses our prayers. Now, we're not sure about the exact mechanism of how this works, but our prayers help bring about God's plans in some way. I'll give you another example, Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel reads Jeremiah 29, and he thinks to himself, wait a minute, we've been in captivity for 70 years. So what do you think Daniel did? He obeyed God and he prayed. And his prayer, along with the prayers of the rest of the nation, helped bring about their return from exile. God uses our prayers. But even better than that, God is honored when we turn to him in prayer. When we show that we can't do it ourselves, we actually need him. People get honored when they are needed, don't they? And even more than that, God is honored when he answers our prayers. It's actually in God's interest to answer our prayers because he gets honor. When people say, wow, I prayed about that. And God answered my prayer. He did it for me. What an awesome God. Prayer brings honor to God. So when we fail to give prayer the importance it deserves, we're not only robbing God of honor, we're also missing out on answered prayer. Now, the early Christians knew their task was too big for them alone, but they also knew that God answers prayer. And so the very first thing they did, this is like a couple of verses after the ascension, the very first thing they did to prepare for their mission was they devoted themselves to prayer. Second thing they did was they replaced Judas. But before we see why they did this, verses 15 to 26 contains a couple of controversial aspects, three in particular, and my experience suggests that unless we deal with these controversial aspects, they're going to end up stealing our attention away from the main point, which is why they had to do this. So before we look at the why they had to replace Judas, we're going to look at these three quick points. And the first is point of controversy is the fact that the account of Judas's death here doesn't match neatly with the account that Matthew gives in chapter 27 of his gospel. You see, Matthew tells us that Judas returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests, and they bought the field. Whereas in this one, it's Judas that bought the field. Further, Matthew tells us, thank you very much, that Judas hung himself, whereas this passage says he fell, presumably off a cliff, and his body burst open in his intestines. I mean, whoever said the Bible was boring, eh? Full of blood and guts. Yet rather lament over this apparent contradiction, we need to understand that Matthew and Luke are writing about the same event from different vantage points. Yet their accounts can actually be quite easily reconciled. Okay, whether it was the high priests who actually signed the paperwork or not, it doesn't matter. It was still Judas's 30 pieces of silver that bought that field. So we're not wrong in saying Judas bought that field. And further to that, if Judas were to go out into an empty field somewhere and hang himself, he's going to have to look for somewhere where his feet wouldn't reach the ground, isn't he? Such as a tree overhanging a cliff. Now, we're not certain if that's what happened or not, but it's not hard to imagine that he either being cut down or the branch breaking, his body fell and burst open. So, friends, please don't be afraid of differing accounts such as this. Like many parts of the Bible, our writers wrote from different vantage points, different perspectives, and so they focused on different aspects. But guess what? They still said the same thing. And so these two accounts actually therefore strengthen the historical reliability of the Bible. Thanks, Kate. Well, the second point of controversy is, where exactly does Judas belong? See, in verse 25, Judas went to the place where he belongs. Do you think it's heaven or hell? Good question, isn't it? How do we answer this? Well, look, we're never told that Judas repented of his betrayal. Sure, he was conscience-stricken, but that's not enough. To get into heaven, you need to repent, not just show remorse. But more than that, Jesus tells us in Mark 14, thanks Kate, he says this, "The Son of Man will go as it is just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Friends, people don't sit in heaven wishing they had never been born. All right? That's what people in hell wish. And that's where Judas is. That's where he belongs. The third point regards casting lots in verse 26. Should we do this today to figure out God's will? Is casting lots something we do? Well, to answer this, we need to understand that casting lots was an Old Testament practice given to Israel to determine God's will, but it was only for very specific people, very special people. The high priest, for example, were the ones that were to cast lots. Now, after the coming of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, which we'll look at next week, and after the church has been kicked off, we never hear about this practice again. It's never used again in the Bible. Casting lots is not a church practice. It's an Old Testament Israelite one. Well, now that we've got them out of the way, let's go to the meat, what we're really here to do, and that is to look at why it was necessary to replace Judas. Now, to understand this, we need to understand that there's a reason Jesus chose 12 disciples. 12 is not an arbitrary number, folks. 12 represents the people of God. In the Old Testament, the people of God were the nation of Israel, and they were made up of how many tribes? 12. That's right. Can you name them? Just kidding. The 12 apostles, thanks, Kate, parallel the 12 tribes in representing the new covenant people, i.e. the church. They were not just to represent a faithful remnant, 11. They were to represent the people of God in its entirety. That's 12. Now, once the church was established, the apostles are no longer replaced. When James was martyred in, I think it's Acts 12, they didn't replace him. But here at the beginning, to prepare for their mission, they needed a 12th witness to the resurrected Jesus. So they proposed two men and who had been with them the whole time, and the lot fell to Matthias, completing their preparation. They're ready. They have called upon God for help, and they're back to their full contingent of 12. Now, this is all good and well, I hear you say, but what does that mean for us, Brendan? What is our take-home message from Acts 1, 12 to 26? Well, we're not about to embark on a mission like this, are we? The church has been kicked off. If anything, we could say that we're in the middle of a mission. One of the things that attracted me to coming to this church was the fact that we had seen really positive growth over the past year or two, because our people are passionate about outreach. I love that about our church. Now, we're already doing mission. But it doesn't mean we can't refocus our attention from time to time, does it? So our take-home message for this passage is, I want us to refocus our efforts, refocus our efforts in two ways in particular. And those who are at the celebration dinner, you may be familiar with these 2 points. They're two of the things I talked about. The first is we need to set ourselves up for growth as a church. Studies have shown that most churches don't grow beyond 200 parishioners. It's like an invisible ceiling. And the reason is that 200, so I've been told, is about as many people as the average senior minister can cope with. Now, as you know, there are many churches out there who have broken past this 200 barrier. And they've done that. The reason they've been able to do this is because they've set their church up in such a way that it is not heavily reliant on the senior minister. There are many ways we can do this, but there's one in particular that I'm looking at the moment. And that is that I want to ensure we have specific teams for all of our major ministries. Teams led by one or two specific people. Now, what are these teams? Kate's going to put a list behind me. Men's ministry, women's ministry, outreach, welcoming, music, Thirst, our youth group, Ignite, our Sunday school, music for minis, kids club, Bible studies, and the like. Now, like I said the other night, we could probably add to this list, and we will as the years progress. Further, some of these ministries are running smoothly. We don't want to fix what isn't broken, but some of them could do with a bit of a tweak, and some need kicking off. Now, I've already started looking at this, and I think we can actually achieve this with the people we've currently got. We've got a good number of committed Christians here who can help us with this. My plan is that each of these ministries have at least 5 or 6 people. For some of them, they'll need more, but at least 5 or 6 people, and 1 or 2 of those people are the point people, the coordinators, the leaders. What I need from you, though, is for you to come and tell me if you want to be involved in one of these ministries. Now, I could assign names as I see fit, but these ministries are going to work better if they've got passionate people involved, people who are passionate about this ministry. And I don't know you as well as you know you. So if you are passionate about one of these ministries, please don't keep it to yourself. Come and see me. Ring me, text me, email me, or just talk to me personally and tell me, Brennan, I am passionate for this ministry. And we'll put you in there and we'll see great things happen. This is a really important step for preparing, thanks Kate, for outward growth. That's the first thing we can do. The second thing, even more important, the second thing we can do to refocus our efforts for saving the lost is we can pray. We need to devote ourselves to praying for the lost. Friends, even if we put on the most professional and enjoyable outreach events, even if we train every single parishioner in how to explain the gospel clearly, even if we engage in an aggressive door-knocking campaign, our efforts will come to nothing without God's help. We need to be devoting ourselves to prayer. And further than that, history has shown that great revivals of the church have not come about through a charismatic preacher or leader. They've come about through a groundswell of prayer from Christians. Now, I want to give you just one example. This is from the book Desiring God by John Piper. It's a story from the 1850s. Let me read it to you. In the late 1850s, secular and religious conditions combined to bring about a crash. Now, he's talking about New York, so a stock market crash. This is in New York. Thousands of merchants were forced to the wall as banks failed and railroads went into bankruptcy. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? That's right. Factories were shut down, vast numbers thrown out of employment. New York City alone having 30,000 idle men who were faced with hunger and despair. On the 1st of July, 1857, a quiet and zealous businessman named Jeremiah Lanfear took up an appointment as a city missionary in downtown New York. Lanfear was appointed by the North Church of the Dutch Reformed denomination, who felt they had appointed an ideal layman for the task at hand, and so it was. Burdened so by the need, Jeremiah Lanfear decided to invite others to join him in a noonday prayer meeting to be held on Wednesdays once a week. He therefore distributed a handbill, like an invitation. Now, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it says, in a nutshell, a day prayer meeting is held every Wednesday from 12 noon to 1 o'clock in the consistory building in the rear of the North Dutch Church. Okay, so this went out to people all over the city. Accordingly, at 12 noon, 23rd of September, end of September 1857, the door opened and the faithful Lanfear took his seat to wait the response to his invitation. 5 minutes went by. No one appeared. The missionary paced the room in a conflict of fear and faith. 10 minutes elapsed, still no one came. 15 minutes passed, Lanfear was yet alone. 20 minutes, 25, 30. And then at 12:30, a step was heard on the stairs, and the first person appeared. Then another, and another, and another, until 6 people were present and the prayer meeting began. On the following Wednesday, there were 40 intercessors. We only get half that amount in our prayer meetings. 40. Thus, in the first week of October, this is like 2 weeks later, in the first week of October, 1857, it was decided to hold a meeting daily instead of weekly. Within 6 months, 10,000 businessmen were gathering daily for prayer in New York, and within 2 years, 1 million converts were added to the American churches. Undoubtedly, the greatest revival in New York's colorful history was sweeping the city, and it was of such an order to make the whole nation curious. There was no fanaticism, no hysteria, simply an incredible movement of the people to pray. Friends, do you want to see people converted for Christ? That's not a rhetorical question. Yes or no? Do you want to see people in our area turn to Jesus and start joining us here in church? Yes. Yes. Then we have to pray. We have to pray. Like the people of New York in 1857, like the people of Jerusalem in AD 33, we need to be people who are devoted to praying for the lost. Now, how do we do this? Let's put some legs on it, shall we? It's all good and well. You're being sent out of here with a great passion and no mechanism to do it. Here I've got a tool for us. This here is a monthly prayer diary that I've put together. There it is behind us. A prayer diary that I've put together specifically for outreach. Now you may not be able to read it up here. Well, it's not too bad, actually. I've got a whole bunch of these down the front. Don't read them word by word now. You can come and grab them later. But as you can see, there's 31 individual prayers, one for every day of the month. The idea is you come and grab one of these. Now, I may not have enough. Some of them are laminated. Some of them aren't. Grab whatever one you want. I've got mine on my fridge. We've got ours in our fridge. So every morning when I go to get the milk out, I go, oh, prayer diary. What's the date today? 23rd. What's the prayer for the 23rd? And then I spend 2 minutes praying for it. Now, this prayer diary, thanks, Kate, will take about 1 to 2 minutes of your time each day. But if we are convicted of the importance of prayer and are passionate about outreach for the lost, and we make this part of our everyday, then we are on our way to being a people devoted to prayer. Friends, I cannot promise you a revival like New York with 1 million converts. But what I can promise you is this. God wants us to pray. God uses our prayer. And God will honour our prayers if they are in keeping with his will. And his will is, Acts 1 verse 8, that we take the gospel into all the earth. There are copies up here. We're actually hoping to put it on the website, a PDF on the website, if you want to download it to your smartphone or computer as well. We'll hopefully have that up this week. But folks, if we are going to make an impact for Christ in our local area, we have to be prepared. We can't just do it on a whim. We've got to prepare. We need a church set up to handle growth. But more important than that, we need to be a people devoted to prayer. It's my hope that we all will take up this challenge and see God do great things through our church.